You probably noticed that I posted the American flag over here on the speaker's right. And the reason for that is it was Veterans Day this week, November the 11th. And we want to honor United States military veterans. And so, God, I thank you for our military veterans, Lord, those who have protected our shores in the Coast Guard, and those who have fended off attackers from overseas and enemies wherever they are, Lord. And each branch, whether it's the Coast Guard or the Air Force, the Army, the Marines, or the Navy, Lord. And now the Space Guard, the Space Command, Lord, we pray, God, that you would protect each of our military people, and that, God, that you would be advanced even in the military, even as they face some real struggles with attacks, even just on them from inside our country. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron, and we'll be bringing a message today in the book of Ruth, the book of Ruth. And this series, I was debating what to call this series. You know, when you go to our website at ccleesburg.org and you click on, I want to see sermons, I want to start putting those into different folders, you know, one for the book of Genesis, one for the book of 1 Corinthians, one for the book of Exodus, which we've done recently, Matthew, and so on, and one for Ruth. And I wanted a title other than just Ruth. So the subtitle of this series is the book of Ruth, What is Virtue? As I go through the book of Ruth, I see that there are great lessons and illustrations in the book of Ruth that teach us about virtue, about doing the right thing. And we'll get to examine over the next several weeks, what is virtue? What does that look like? What does that, how does God speak of that and teach us that? And today we will finish up Ruth chapter 1. The title of this message today is, She Made Herself Strong. She made herself strong. And if you would rise, please, if you're able, I'd like to read from Ruth chapter 1. This is a short book. It's only 4 chapters long. Our study will go longer than 4 weeks, and I'll kind of explain that to you in a little bit. But first, let's read from the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her 2 sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her 2 sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her 2 daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, Surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. "Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her, and she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord. Lord God, we thank you for this word. We ask you, God, to teach us about it and to bring us lessons that we can live by from this first chapter in the book of Ruth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. You may wonder why I titled this, "She Made Herself Strong." This will come up at the very towards the very end of the study, but there is a passage in here when we see that when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go, the actual literal Hebrew of that is that when Naomi saw that Ruth had made herself strong to go. Interesting how language works that way, isn't it? We have different expressions for things. And I thought that that plays very well into the meaning of this text this week and the entire book of Ruth. We're going to be looking at male and female. We're going to be looking at the character of men and the character of women. And there is a tendency we may slip into, which is to think that women are weak. Women are weak. And nothing could be further from the truth. Women are strong in a womanly way. Men are strong in a manly way, a masculine way. And we have different ways of being strong. So to say that women are the weaker vessel, which is true, does not mean that women are weak. It means that they are different than men, and we'll get a little bit into that as well today. Now, last week, we began our study in the book of Ruth with a look at the context in which the story takes place. In this series of messages through the book of Ruth, we will take this path. Here's how we're going to do the book of Ruth. First, we're going to go through the first four chapters fairly quickly in just a couple of weeks and get the general meaning of the entire book. But I think there's a lot more to the book of Ruth that the Lord has given us that we can extract from it, namely principles to live by and truths about humankind and the world at large. So after we get the main meaning of the book of Ruth, we're going to circle back and sort of start back from the beginning and pull out the four or five major principles that the Lord is teaching us in there. For example, you see that I've titled the whole series, "What is Virtue?" Now, in fact, in the book of Ruth, you won't find anybody asking the question, what is virtue or what is good? But it screams out to me from this text as I read it and as we read it in this context that we have in our society today. This, I think, is the major tripping up point of society around us today. And the cause of most of the fights that we see on the internet and in the news and in the public arena, which is this. If we greatly simplify it, you've got two groups of people out there in our society today. One group that thinks that these things which spring from the scripture determine what is good and what is virtuous. And the other group, which thinks that, no, we don't need this Bible to determine and tell us what is good and what is virtue. We have our own definitions of what is good and what is virtuous. And so this side wants to say, but I'm a good person. I don't need the Bible, but I'm a good person. We're going to look at that in the book of Ruth. And hopefully then, my goal is that we would leave, after this study is completed, after all the chapters are completed, that we will then understand what good is and what virtue is, and that we will be prepared to have a ready response to people who say, yes, but there's nothing wrong with that. Or, but this is you can be a good person and do this and live in this way as well. I see that the book of Ruth will teach us and equip us in how to respond to that. And all through these phases, we will also point out that the book of Ruth is not just a story about men and women and good and evil. It's a story of God's plan of salvation for humankind. Jesus Christ is represented and foreshadowed in the book of Ruth. Last week, we discussed how the scarlet thread weaves its way through all the books of the Old Testament. That scarlet thread being symbolic of the red rope that Rahab the harlot hung out of her window in the city of Jericho just before the Hebrews came to take Jericho when Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. You remember that song? And she was saved. Her salvation came from that red rope that she hung out the window. Salvation was present there, and that red rope represents the blood of Jesus Christ, the atoning blood of Christ, even presented to us all the way back in the book of Joshua, and it actually winds its way through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Chronicles, Kings. It goes all the way through the Old Testament as well. And we're going to pull some of that out here from the book of Ruth. We're going to touch on also the theological principles that are spoken of or implied in the book of Ruth. Now, these theological principles are not spelled out in the book of Ruth. In fact, the Bible can be a little bit frustrating to study if we try to force our way of studying other topics onto the Bible. You know, if you want to learn a lot about chemistry, what do? You get a book that's all about chemistry from the front page to the back page, and you read it, and you learn it, and you build one lesson upon the other, and every single paragraph is just all about chemistry. Well, in the book, the Bible, the Holy Bible, we see that there are many different treatments all through the 66 books about topics like salvation, marriage, sin, shame, success, failure. There is no one book of the Bible or even one chapter of the Bible which is the definitive be-all and end-all explanation of any of these topics. So if we want to learn about these topics, we need to pull from different books of the Bible. Now, it can look to the untrained eye like, oh, pastor, well, you're just pulling things out of all kinds of unrelated passages in the scripture to make a point. Well, that could be done. That could be done. And it's up to you to judge whether the teacher is teaching faithfully. But I think what we'll see here is that there is a very good skeleton of what is good and what is virtue illustrated for us in a limited way here in the book of Ruth, and it will lend itself very, very well to leaping out into, say, the book of Genesis for support and also the book of 1 Corinthians and other books. So we'll do some side trips there as well. Now, we just read aloud chapter 1, and we saw last week that this took place in the period of judges, as it says right here in verse 1. Now, that period of judges was a time when they had a different kind of government than the later on period under the kings. You know, we talk about King Saul and King David and all the different kings of Judah and of Israel. Well, they didn't have kings back in Ruth's day, back in Boaz's day. And so there was a period of judges which spanned from just after Joshua died right up until about the time that King Saul was crowned. And that period of time is subject of a lot of debate and discussion, this period of judges. Some would say it was as short as 180 years. Others would say it was as long as 360, 400 years. I saw one estimate that it was 500 years. And we talked a little bit about how mathematically that is not possible last time. But one thing that we do know about the period of judges is this. It was an endless cycle of success and failure. And it went like this in seven steps. First, the children of Israel chase after foreign gods and they commit abomination. That's bad. Second, God delivers them into the hands of a foreign oppressor to be chastised. Third, the people suffer severely under that foreign oppressor and then they finally repent and they call out to Jehovah God for salvation. Fourth, God sends a savior, somebody to save them by raising up a judge to deliver them from the foreign nation. And he's the judge, he or she, is successful at delivering them from the foreign nation. Fifth, they enjoy a longer span of years of quiet in the land. The scripture calls it, and they had 40 years of quiet or 40 years of rest in the land. And this happens over and over. And sixth, as long as this judge lives, this savior lives, he or she judges the land, and the people follow after the Lord, as long as someone's watching. But as soon as the judge dies, the people go back to their whoring after false gods. This happens over and over again. And the seventh step I put in here is lather, rinse, repeat. I don't know if you remember the bottles of Head and Shoulders that came out many years ago. I studied some marketing for business before, and I thought that little phrase, lather, rinse, repeat, that last word, repeat, I'll bet whoever came up with that word, repeat, made the Head and Shoulders shampoo company millions and millions of additional dollars in profit. Why? Because if you just read the instructions on the bottle and it says lather, rinse, you're done, you would do that one time. But they wrote lather, rinse, repeat. And so everybody shampooed their hair at least twice, and so they doubled the use of that shampoo. Why do I bring that up? Because here we see it in the book of Judges, in this context that Ruth and Boaz are in, that it's just this endless cycle, lather, rinse, repeat, lather, rinse, repeat, like that. Go whoring after foreign gods, cry out for salvation, have the Lord deliver you a savior. As long as the savior lives, you're good little boys and girls. The savior dies, the judge dies, and now you go whoring after foreign gods again. Lather, rinse, repeat. Lather, rinse, repeat. We saw that the period of judges illustrates the principle that hard times create good men create good times create soft men, and soft men create hard times. Lather, rinse, repeat. We've seen this over and over, not just in Scripture, but in the history of the world. Now we go to our text. Now it came to pass, Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, in the days when the judges judged, or when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to live as a resident alien or to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So there's four people going to the land of Moab. The name of the man was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. These are, we don't really name our children usually Naomi, Malin, and Killian today. But my grandmother's name was Naomi, and my great-grandfather's name was Malin. You don't really hear that too much anymore. Now then, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived, or they dwelt there, about 10 years. Then both Malan and Kilian also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. To say you survived your two sons and your husband means that you outlived them. So Elimelech went to dwell, or to live as a resident alien, in the country of Moab. Where is Moab, and where was Elimelech from? So Elimelech married Naomi right around Bethlehem in Judah. So that's to the northwest shore of the Dead Sea, the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. Now, if you cross, and the Dead Sea is about, I don't know, 70, maybe 80 miles in length. And then if you cross over to and go to the southeast shore of the Dead Sea, that is the country of Moab, and it's full of Moabites, the people of Moab. Now, this journey, you could do that journey, you could do it in a car today, probably. I don't know how good the roads are there in that area around Israel, but you know, maybe an hour, hour and a half. But to walk it would take you a week, especially if you had your possessions with you, your belongings with you, a week's journey on foot. Now, Elimelech went there, and he's dwelling in a foreign land with a foreign god. Who was this god? This god was named Chemosh, C-H-E-M-O-S-H. He was a horrible, terrible god. Not that these gods are real. We say god, small g. But in their imagination, this was a god who demanded child sacrifice for fertility so that your crops would succeed, and that your animals would reproduce, and that you could build up your prosperity. And so they would sacrifice sometimes their infant children in the fire to Chemosh. They also did that in another land, to Molech. So it's an abominable place to live, just abominable. Now, how foreign are these people? So the people of Moab, ethnically and culturally, they're fairly similar to the Hebrews. And linguistically, they spoke basically the same language with a different dialect. I suppose the similarity might be something like American English versus Scottish English. Sometimes you listen to a Scotsman, and he's a bit hard to hear. He's a bit hard to understand. He's got a different dialect, and if he's got a really thick Scottish brogue, then maybe it's real hard to understand it. But basically, you can make understanding if you really try. And so Elimelech's family would have been able to speak and to converse with those people. Ethnically, they had basically the same colored skin. They didn't have really strange, different, bizarre customs and all. So they would feel fairly familiar. It would be like maybe if we moved to Australia or somewhere, and it's a different country, it's a foreign country, but it's not that terribly different. However, that god Chemosh, that's the deal breaker right there. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, the children of Israel were commanded not to take foreign wives. Not to take foreign wives. You will take a wife from among your people. And there are several different peoples that are specifically forbidden to the Hebrews to take as wives. And Moab was not one of them, but it is covered in the you shall not take foreign wives. You shall marry among your people. Now, they went with these two sons, who we don't know how old they were, but they were, it's before they got married. So we don't know if these are two-year-old boys or if they're 18-year-old boys. So they went to the land with sons who were unmarried. And then Elimelech, the father, dies. Now, right away, you don't have any family nearby. You don't have your normally supportive community of friends and allies nearby. You probably don't own the property that you live on. You may not have the same legal protections you would enjoy back home. And just by moving there, Elimelech could have been putting his wife and children at risk. But he must have weighed out some kind of decision, and he made a risk assessment, and he went there because there was a famine in the land of Israel. And we don't know what kind of deal Elimelech had going in Moab. There's no mention of him having a family or job there, but they stayed quite a long time, at least 10 years, probably significantly more than 10 years, because after Elimelech died, the boys got married to local foreign wives, the Moabite wives, and then continued to live there for at least another 10 years. But after Elimelech died, the family did not return to Bethlehem. I find that interesting. They did not return. So in this culture, this whole Mediterranean culture, it was very important for a woman, and in fact, basically universally, is important for a woman, a wife, a mother, to have a male in the house to protect her and to provide for her. And so culturally speaking, it doesn't say it in the text, but culturally, it would have been the obligation of the males in the family, the two sons, to step up and protect mom and to provide for mom, who is Naomi. They could have returned to Israel at that time, but they chose not to. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So now this woman, Naomi, is survived by her two sons and her husband, and she's completely bereft of males. Now we're going to talk a little bit about males, male and female here, because it keeps coming up in the book of Ruth. This business of male protection is a very important point. If we don't get this right, we absolutely cannot understand the book of Ruth. As we've said, husbands protect and provide for their wives and their children, and that's commanded also in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. If any man does not provide for his family, especially those of his own household, he's worse than a heathen and an unbeliever. Worse than a heathen and an unbeliever. This is God's design, that men take care of women and men take care of children. And when a husband dies, the sons or the nearest male relatives are to take on the responsibilities of protecting and providing for the dead male relative's dependents, that is, his widow and fatherless orphans. This is also God's design. It's how God arranged for the needs of women and children. So I'm going to speak in generalities here as we proceed along, and I'll say men are like this and women are like that. There's always exceptions to everything, right? But if we follow basically an understanding of when I say this is, you know, when I say men are like this or women are like that, or this happens to men or this happens to women, basically figure there's an 80-20 rule there, or even like a 97-3 rule there, and we'll get into that. But it's generally true. Why do women need protection? Well, they need protection from men because women are physically not as strong as men. That shouldn't be a radical, difficult thing to say. And people of common sense and people of the book understand this already. Men are physically stronger than women. This puts women at a significant disadvantage safety-wise to men. It makes them vulnerable to men who might want to do them harm. This is fact. We can do a research, if you get on YouTube, say, and look up man versus woman. You'll see foot races and tennis matches and all kinds of things where male versus female. That's a strange concept to me. Maybe it's strange to you too. It just seems there's something not right about men competing against women in the arena of sports. And why is that? Most of the time, the woman has no chance, especially at a professional level or at a highly competitive level. And that's because men are built structurally different than women. So as you probably know, my major was in biology, and I went to the Iowa State University of Science and Technology, studied zoology there. I went to Cal State University, Bakersfield, and studied biology there. And I picked up a few things about men and women and the way that we're structured. Did you know that men's skeletons are different than women's skeletons? Our pelvises are a completely different shape. And the density of our bones is different. And the very nature of our muscles is different with regards to how many quick twitch muscle fibers that men have versus women have. The proportion of fat cells to muscle cells in the musculature is entirely different from males and females. So even in, say, a foot race of a 5'8" male weighing 150 pounds and a 5'8" female weighing 150 pounds, statistically, the man's going to win. And he's not winning because he's hitting her. He's winning because men are faster. Men are stronger. Now, some people hear that and they say, you just said men are better. Where? Nobody is saying that. And when Scripture points out the difference between men and women, Scripture is not saying, men are better. Why must it be because somebody's stronger and faster that that person is better? Here's where that whole thing falls down and crumbles. Childbirth. I'm telling you. I don't think there's a man alive who could go through, even if it was physiologically possible, who could go through the pain of bearing a child and then want to come out of that and have another child. Just, it's not going to happen. So it's really an open and shut case. And I could go into what's going on in Connecticut where they allow transgendered females to compete against females, girl track runners, and these transgendered guys who were born men, who have been taking hormone treatments, they're just mopping up the floor and taking all the championships away from these girls who work so hard all their lives to train for Olympic glory, for gold medals, for success, for college scholarships, and these males are coming in after a few hormone treatments and saying, I'm a girl too, and competing, and they beat them almost every time. It's unnatural. It's wrong. And it's not just, we're not talking about politics here. We're talking about biology, physiology, and basic morality. Now, my point is not cultural or political. The point I'm making is that in every culture and every society that has ever persisted for any length of time, for the last 6 to 10,000 years since the creation of Adam and Eve, societies have placed men in a place of responsibility for and over women, and have given special protections to women and never forced women to compete against men. Competition of women against men, in the marketplace especially, and in society in general, is not a biblical construct. It's not what the people of God do. It's not what the Bible, the Word of God, teaches. Here's what the Word of God teaches. Women are designed by God to specialize in the very difficult and sometimes dangerous task of conceiving, bearing, and nurturing the children of the next generation. If women don't do their job, the whole human race goes extinct in one generation. Women are very strong for what they are designed to do. But they are not strong for what a man is designed to do. Does that mean that a woman can never accomplish what a man can accomplish? Certainly not. Does that mean that a man can never accomplish what a woman can accomplish? Certainly not. But women and men are designed by God intentionally different than each other. I'll give you one statistic, and then we'll move on. The average woman has 52% of the upper body strength of a male and 66% of the lower body strength of the average man. Meaning this, overall, the average woman is stronger than 2.5% of males, and the average male is stronger than 97.5% of women. It's no contest. This necessitates, requires, demands that we put women under special protection of males. We have to. As men also left alone to our own devices, without authority and without discipline, have a tendency to become predatory and take what we want. And this has to be forestalled. It has to be prevented. This can only happen with protection. And now we get into the book of Ruth. This book is about protecting women. That's one of the aspects of this book of Ruth, protecting women. 1 Peter chapter 3 says this to husbands. And this goes to protecting women. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that is, your wives. Dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. Not giving shame to the wife or ridicule to the wife as the weaker vessel. And as speaking of physically weaker, primarily of physically weaker, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. So you're an heir of the kingdom, of the grace of life. Your wife is an heir. You are both heirs. As far as heirs, H-E-I-R-S, goes, you're the same in that regard. Co-heirs in Jesus. That your prayers may not be hindered. Peter here is actually saying, if you don't dwell with your wife in an understanding way, parentheses, providing special nurture, protection, and provision for her, God will not hear your prayers. Your prayers will bounce off the ceiling of your house, men, if you don't dwell with your wife in an understanding way. Do you see the difference in strength here is emphasized, but also the equality of worth and dignity is emphasized in this one precious passage? Now, the role of childbearing and nurturing necessarily ties women down. It limits their mobility and it limits their ability to fight males and to participate in warfare. Thank God. Long-term sustainable societies have always recognized this and have given women a special status as non-combatants and non-competitors to men. So this is then facilitated by the way that the traditional family, quote-unquote traditional family, is structured. And this is not just a Christian thing. It's recognized by virtually all cultures all over the world over all time. And that women are to be protected whether or not they ever bear a child. Whether or not they ever get married. Women don't deserve and are not entitled to special protection just for their value as a wife or a mother. It's because they're a woman. Women get special protection. The book of Ruth is going to point this out to us. We'll return to this Bible principle in future weeks, but let me just restate the principle now in a paragraph. Men and women are inherently different by God's deliberate design. Different in form, different emotionally, different mentally, and intended by God to occupy different roles and niches than men. This means that women and men are not meant to compete with each other and that they bear different responsibilities towards each other. Men are to lead the families and women are to help the men and to follow the male leader of the family. Men are to protect women and to provide for women. It's important that we understand and agree with this from the outset or the entire book of Ruth will make no sense to us at all. Now back to the book. Naomi is bereft of all males in her life, and she's a week's journey away from any males who would give a hoot about her. So what's the smart thing for her to do? Start walking. Start walking right now. Verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited or attended to his people by giving them bread. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to the return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. So she tries to send them away. And she says, return each to her mother's house. Why not her father's house? Well, in that culture, you see, you kind of you divided the house into apartments for men and apartments for women, sort of separate living quarters. And they could go back and forth and visit each other, and there were common areas. And in a nomadic society like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't live in houses, they lived in tents. And you had a man's tent, and you had a woman's tent. The men, the husbands and the wives didn't dwell together in the same tent. When the husband wanted to go have relations with his wife, he went to her tent. He went to her tent, and then he came back to his tent afterwards. So, return each to your mother's house. No, the fathers are not dead. These girls' fathers are not dead. We see this from chapter 2, verse 11, where Boaz is going to say to Naomi, or he's going to say to Ruth, basically, I see that you have left your homeland and you've left your father and your mother and come here. So Ruth's father is still alive. Now, so that means that Ruth is going to make a decision here to leave her father and mother behind. Interesting. Verse 9, so she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept, and they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb? She's asking rhetorical questions here, that they may be your husbands. Turn back, my daughters, and go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they are grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So we see that she's starting to give voice, Naomi's starting to give voice to her hurt, her pain, and kind of a bitterness that's growing in her soul. These daughters-in-law are saying, surely we will return with you to your people. So they're professing this desire to go back with Naomi. Now, why? Well, Naomi and the girls have lived together in the same apartment now for at least 10 years, maybe more. They've grown close during that time. They're calling her mom. She's calling them daughters. Surely it doesn't say they called her mom. She calls them daughters, though. We'll return with you. And Naomi says, you know, that's not a good idea. I can't, because I can't provide for you. I can't give you a male. You need a male, and I can't give that to you. Now, so they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. That means she kissed that kiss of departure. This is the going away kiss. Bye. Love you, bye. Kiss, and now she leaves. But Ruth doesn't kiss her, doesn't say kiss her goodbye. Ruth clings to Naomi. So, and then she says, look, Naomi says, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Did you catch that? She went back to her people and to Chemosh, the god that wants sacrifice of children. Return after your sister-in-law. And Ruth said this, and now this passage has become a part of wedding ceremonies for centuries. And it's not actually meant, doesn't actually take place between a husband and a wife here, but between a daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law. Still, the sentiment here, there's no denying that this is a sentiment of finality, of clinging for life. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you. Meaning this, I don't want to leave you. Or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. I will follow you anywhere, she's saying. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Lodge is different than where you live. Wherever you lodge, on the way. That means in a tent, in a cave, in a barn, in a palace. I'm right there with you. If we have to sleep in a ditch, I will lodge there with you in the ditch. Your people shall be my people. So she's giving up her ties to her people as well. Where she had a father, where she had the possibility of some support. Why? The next line, I think, is the dividing line between Orpah and Ruth. And your God, my God. I think this is the focus of Ruth's departure from all those males who could protect her. Back in Moab, somewhere she picked up that Jehovah God is the God worthy of admiration and worship and love and following. Your God will be my God. And that's why it's unacceptable for me to return to Moab where Chemosh is the God. And where you die, I will die, till death us do part. And there I will be buried. She's even saying, don't even take my bones back to Moab to bury my bones after I die. You remember how Israel, Jacob, said to Joseph in Egypt, when I die, don't bury me here. Take my bones back to my country. And Ruth says, not even that. I don't even want my carcass to reside in the soil of that country. Where Chemosh is the God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. This is a way of pronouncing a curse upon yourself. It's, if I'm lying, may God punish me for lying, is the gist of this. Verse 18, and when she saw, and when she, that is Naomi, saw that she, that is Ruth, when Naomi saw that Ruth made herself strong to go. I love that. Made herself strong to go with her. She stopped speaking to her. Naomi stopped speaking to Ruth. Ruth made herself strong. This is a story of strong women. This is a story of strength in womanhood. Godly femininity. This is a story of a great illustration, a great model of how women can be strong, should be strong. This is godly feminine strength. She's strong in a womanly way of being strong. Verse 19, now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. So the journey goes on. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem. By the way, when you hear the name Bethlehem, what comes to your mind right away? Yes, this is where Jesus is born. So you see how this is getting set up centuries and centuries ahead of time. 1,300 years in advance, maybe 1,400 years, already the stage is being set in the town of Bethlehem. And they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited. They were abuzz. They were excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Maybe that's a real question. Is this Naomi? How long has it been? We don't know how long it's been since Naomi was there. But at least 10 years, and it could be up to 20, 25 years. Now, a lot can happen to a woman between age 20 and 45, or 25 and 50. You can change your appearance. It's a hard place with a hard life, and she's just made a hard journey, and she's weighed down with bitterness and sadness because she's lost all the men in her life. Is this Naomi? Maybe it's a real question, like, I don't know. They say it's her. It doesn't look like her, but I was just a little girl the last time I saw her. Or she was so much younger when I saw her. But the point is, the grapevine is beginning to hum. Keep that in mind because it's going to come up in another chapter or two. The grapevine is beginning to hum. 20, but she said to them, don't call me Naomi. This is a Hebrew name that means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. Mara means bitter. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Have you ever felt like that? Like, God, what have you got against me? Why is everything going against me? First I lose my husband, then I lose my only two sons. I go out full from here, meaning I had a husband and two sons. I went out full, she says. I went out full and the Lord has brought me home again empty, empty of males, empty of protection, empty of provision in my life. Why call me pleasant since the Lord has testified against me? And Shaddai, the Almighty, has afflicted me. She sees it as a direct affliction by God, but she doesn't know why. She's not shaking her fist at God, but she is saying, woe is me. This has overtones of the book of Job. Job never shakes his fist at God, but he does say, woe is me. Would that I had never been born. Now the women of the city are glad to see her. They're even excited, but Naomi put a wet blanket on it right away. Don't be excited to see me. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. You think it's good. It's not good. I'm paraphrasing. We don't know her reasoning behind all this. All we can see is her comments. So we can't really judge her heart, but we can see what her attitude is. In verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, by the way, that name Moabite, In the book of Isaiah, that became part and parcel, one and the same, with saying enemy of God. If you called somebody a Moabite, you were saying an enemy of God. And now Ruth is going to be referred to as that Moabitess elsewhere in this book by the characters in the book. So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Isn't it poetic the way this chapter ends? I read a lot of fiction books, and you know what they call a book, when they call a book a page turner? When you go, why did you have to say that? I was just going to finish this chapter and then go to bed. But then you said, meanwhile, back at the ranch. Now you've ruined my whole night's sleep. I have to go to the next chapter and read it. And my wife is calling me, Ron, come to bed. You need your rest. Yes, but he said, back at the ranch. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Ba-dum-bum. The barley harvest is where all the action happens now. And we're going to see, as we advance through this, we're going to see how God provides food, shelter, protection for women and for poor people through the barley harvest, through agriculture, and through the charity of wealthy men. Wealthy. That's an interesting concept. There's a lot of, I'll just give you a little teaser. There's a lot of tendency in our culture today to sneer when we say, the rich. Do you see that little sneer? The rich. Let's tax the rich. You got to have a little sneer when you say it. The rich. I don't know about you. I never got a job from a poor man. I never bought a home that was built by a poor person. Almost, except for spiritual blessings and friendship blessings, every material thing pretty much ever provided to me by God happened because somebody who's probably smarter than me, a much better business person than me, figured out a way to turn a profit and get rich, making stuff and selling stuff. We must not look down on that or sneer at that just because somebody has more wealth than we have. Ruth is going to be provided for by a very wealthy man. And this was God's plan for Ruth. It's not God's plan for everybody, but this whole method of providing for God's poor people through gleaning, basically all gleaning, pretty much all gleaning is going to most substantial gleaning is going to happen in the fields of wealthy people. God uses the rich to provide for the poor. And it's a beautiful thing. And we're going to see the wonder of that and the beauty of that as we go. We're done with chapter 1. I'm going to just leave that with you and ask you to go back and read chapters 2, 3, and 4. It's very short. It takes about maybe 10 minutes if you sit down and read it out loud. And maybe write in the margins of your Bible. By the way, your Bible should look like this. It should have writing and highlights and marks in there. Opinion. Circle stuff. Highlight stuff. And draw attention to principles that you see that are not directly expounded upon, but are implied or brought up or illustrated in these last 3 chapters of the book of Ruth. I challenge you to do that. Lord God, we thank you for this teaching in the book of Ruth today. ask you, God, to make us wise in your ways, to help us to not be shy about your truth, about the truth, to not be shy, but to be bold about stating the things which are plainly obvious. We see that men and women are different. You designed us differently. We sometimes think differently, sometimes the same, but sometimes we think differently. In different situations, we act differently. We have different levels of strength in different things. But Lord, we see that men can make themselves strong and women can make themselves strong. We thank you for the strong women, for godly femininity. And we thank you, Lord, too, for this illustration that you're going to give us into godly masculinity as well in the coming chapters. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, thank you. And